My name is Jim Brett. I'm a professor of history here at Calvin College. My main area of interest for research and publishing is pre-Civil War American religion. So what I'm going to do is give you sort of a historical case of worship wars. My apology for the mislabeling of this session in the program. I said that it was worship wars in American history. It came out as war. I could talk about war, but you probably don't want me to because I have issues. So I'm going to talk about the 1830s and 1840s, and then Lester is going to come in and do the maybe some current applications onto the present day scene. So with that, let me begin. Where have you heard this before? My friends, the church and the nation are in a sorry way. Thousands and thousands of people are going into eternity unsaved. The morals in society are degenerating day by day, week by week. Sin and unrighteousness are ruling in high places. And what does the church do about this? The church stays in the same old ways, singing the same old songs, parsing the tithe and common of traditional theology, while the world goes to hell. And people literally go to hell. Well, I say, brothers and sisters, it's time to open the doors of the church wide and let the winds of the Holy Ghost blow through. Can you say hallelujah? Well, by the time I'm done with you, if I'm Charles Finney, you will be saying hallelujah, or you will be sorry. Can you say no to this man? Many people couldn't. So what am I talking about here? It sounds sort of like the old apologia for televangelists, for megachurch programming, for seeker services, for signs and wonders, for holy laughter in airports. The urgency of the situation in church and in society are such that any number of, generically speaking, evangelicals and Pentecostals, last generation, have called the church to undertake bold new measures, to throw out the old book, to innovate in worship style, in pastoral presentation, in theology, so that there will be a grand renewal of the church, and with that, a grand renewal of society. This is a very recent phenomenon. It is also, I think it's a bedrock phenomenon in the American Republic. That's why it comes up again and again and again. Now I want to talk, I'll look at one of the original cases, what we call the so-called, what historians call the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening generally is cast as starting in 1790s and ending somewhere around the 1840s. Its characteristic mode of a presentation, of outreach, was with what's called enthusiastic religion, or with evangelical revivalism. Evangelical revivalism came in two forms. The more popular form, or populist form, was that of the Methodists and Baptists and many like them. And here we have a great depiction of a Methodist camp meeting. People going out into the woods, they'd be staying in these tents and so forth. You'd have one preacher after another get up here and exhort the folks. People would be, particularly people who were feeling under religious conviction, would gather in these front rows here. These would be called the mourners' benches or the seekers' benches. And it was particularly the young ladies, that the young swells of Methodism, the young gifts, as they were called, would focus on, and they would be particularly feel particularly rewarded when these fashionable young ladies would start getting the vitally seizures of ecstatic religion. So their bonnets would fly off and the stays would come out of their hair. And after a while, their hair would be whipping back, like cracking like a whip. You've done a good job then. On a more elite level, this kind of revivalism was conducted by Charles Finney, by many other people like him. People of higher level, more educated, congregational Presbyterian stock in the Northeast. So coming out of New England, and moving along the trail of the New England diaspora, along the Erie Canal, northern Ohio, northern Indiana, southern Michigan, all the way out into Iowa. Finney did indeed adapt many of his methods from, he adopted his methods from Methodist examples and precedents, and he called these were called the New Measures. Very controversial innovations designed to bring many people into the church very quickly so as to renew the church and preserve the society. This is in many ways the old New England congregational establishment, established religion, descended from the Puritans, now at work under voluntaristic measures, such as revivalism. Among the new measures that Finney espoused were women speaking in public, gathering those who are anxious about the state of their souls up front, in the so-called anxious benches, naming sinners publicly by name. He had an advance campaign before he'd come to a town, so he'd find out who's doing what. He would particularly call out the sons of earnest, pious mothers who had not been brought into the fold yet. His most famous convert in this case was Theodore Wells, who went on to become one of the great abolitionist speakers of Ohio and New York and the Northeast. And also Finney insisted upon a very quick membership, a very short trial membership for these people who had been brought in under the urgency and the high-pressure atmosphere of these protracted meetings. He would hold a series of revivals in a town, meeting night after night after night, building up the momentum, building up the urgency, building up the mood. And he insisted that people who had come to conversion under those circumstances should be admitted into churches with a very short probationary period. Okay, so this is the Second Great Awakening. It was very effective at spreading, at church building, at spreading the church along the frontier, and with people moving out of the old East Coast settlements across the Midwest and the South. Church membership as a percentage of population went up. It probably doubled between the Revolution and in 1840. And the Methodists and people like Charles Finney were legendary as leaders in this movement. But there were issues. And what I want to talk about right now is what happens when these fires die out. What happens when Finney's stomping grounds gets known as the burned over district, because the fires of revival have burned again and again and again until there was nothing left to convert or nothing left to consume. What happens when the fires die? Finney, in one great set of speeches that he gave on Broadway in New York in the winter of 1835-1836, Finney said, "If the church would do all her duty, we would have the millennium in this country in 2 years. If the church would do all her duty, we would have the millennium in this country in 2 years." Well, what we had in the country after 2 years from that date was the first Great Depression, which wiped out Finney's sponsors, the Tappan brothers. They're the founders eventually of Dun & Bradstreet. We have Finney leaving the revival circuit to become, of all things, a professor of theology at Oberlin College. something happened to this momentum. We see it peaking. We see the Second Great Awakening ending and shattering around 1840. And my project is to examine what came out of it. And this is book I have. This is an anthology, a critical anthology of primary sources out of which I'm adapting this this presentation today. The worship wars of the 1830s and 1840s. As revivalism got going, a great number of people arose to criticize it. They were very very dubious about some of its measures. We can see this very quickly. We can see this developing in stages. In the 1820s, the critiques first tended to focus upon the conduct and character of revival leaders. I'm sorry, in the 1820s. In the 1830s, the critique shifted to the conduct and character of revival audiences. And by the 1840s, when all these critiques reached a critical mass, and you can see them listed, some of the signal statements listed on the backside of the one handout. In the 1840s, critics' attention had gone to the quality and consequences of revival religious experience itself. That is, say, looking at the, trying to determine the authenticity of revival experience. This is a noble old venture in Ray American Revivalism. Jonathan Edwards had done this a century before, right? The distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of Christ. How can you tell the fraudulent from the real? Besides these historical stages, we see this developing out of the 1820s, Finney's heyday, into the crisis period of the 1840s. We also see different types of critics. It first starts as moderates, pro-revival people who are trying to defend revivals, real authentic revivals as they would see them, against the excesses to which Methodist camp meetings and people like Finney had taken them. At the same time, we have outright opponents criticizing revivals. On the one hand, the Unitarian sorts are defending Christianity as a rational religion against all this fanatical enthusiasm. And back in the day, enthusiasm was a negative word. Right? We think enthusiasm is good. Enthusiasm back then connoted out of your mind, fanaticism, excessive emotion, and so forth. By this point, the Unitarians and the conservative Presbyterians at Princeton Seminary were at one. The Unitarians criticizing revivals for being irrational, the Presbyterians criticizing them for being irrational and heterodox. I see your irrationality of Harvard, says Princeton, and I raise you heterodoxy too. You wouldn't know about heterodoxy because you're already there. Well, never mind. They had their own wars, but they agreed, these polar opposites in establishment theology agreed in criticizing people like Finney and the Methodist excesses. Then, as this critique mounts, we get an interesting new wrinkle. People who had once been practitioners and defenders of revivalism, having been burned out, dropping out and starting to criticize it. One was Calvin Colton, one of Finney's premier publicists in the 1820s, who winds up as an Episcopalian. And another on the Methodist side is Leroy Sunderland, who started out his career as a blacksmith, got Jesus and the Holy Ghost, and became a shouting Methodist, and he wound up as a spiritualist, in fact, as a borderline atheist. Very disillusioned revival, once erstwhile revival advocates. By the 1840s, we know that the enterprise is in trouble because some of its most ardent defenders are saying that it's time for it to be rehabilitated, to be pretty fundamentally changed, corrected. Among these are Finney himself and his female counterpart out of the Methodist side in New York City, Phoebe Palmer. They virtually simultaneously craft or construct so-called second blessing second blessing theology, the roots of the holiness movement and holiness and many Pentecostal denominations today. And then there were people who said, this thing is so disconcerting, so upsetting, and they've experienced it as so disconcerting and upsetting, that they said, we have to find an entirely new mode of Christianity, or in fact, a different religion altogether. Among these people, so these are the renegades, Orestes Brownson, who converted to Catholicism, which today is sort of like converting to Islam, maybe political Islam. This is a highly controversial thing in the 1840s to convert to Catholicism. Ellen Harmon Gould White, who rehabilitated the Millerite movement out of its failure of Jesus to return on time, became a founder of the Adventist movement. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who had been through as a prep school girl, had been through the revival fire, and had been temporarily converted, only backlashed against that to a position of virtual skepticism. And Joseph Smith, the other great religious innovator, who out of the what he called the deadlock of revival competition, crafted the Latter-day Saint movement or Mormonism. Okay, besides these types of critics and the stages in which it developed, there is a common set of charges that the critics brought against revivalism, and particularly its worship styles or its religious experiential mandates. Each person had tweaked this to their own particular perspective, depending upon their particular theology, but we can come up with a common body of charges where they all overlapped. And the first one was a charge against excessive emotionality, called at the time excitement or enthusiasm or fanaticism, or my favorite, animal passion. Animal passions. Those women's hair, playing crack the whip, getting the barks and the shakes and various other sorts of ecstatic experience. Probably speaking in tongues. Wasn't called that, but it sure so, looks and sounds like it from our distance. What was the problem here? Well, there were several problems here, the critics charged. One was that this created all sorts of spiritual delusions. It could lead, maybe people could be so absorbed by their own experiences as to not engage in true repentance. People could be so enamored of their own experiences that theirs was essentially a self-centered religion, using the name of God, but being in love not with God so much as their own experience. And also, such a great emphasis upon emotionality as to leave any kind of doctrinal, theological knowledge by the wayside. Being this excited would also, the critics charge, allow the masses to be craftily manipulated by the leader. The perils of charismatic leadership, we would call it today. Find that all over the anti-revival literature. And also, excitement, the cultivation of excitement, generated the logic of extremity. Okay, you got me with that this year, but next year I need something more. I don't want to see just the barks. I want to see the shakes and healing as well. So the kind of like the logic of rock and roll when I was a kid. Increasing extremity in behavior, in manifestation, in volume, and outrageousness is required to keep the people coming back for more. So something that is designed to satisfy you spiritually right here and now, actually, the critics say, generates a perennial dissatisfaction. Another charge was that was what we would call the commodification of the spiritual. The emphasis, remember, is on getting the Holy Ghost right now. Any means to that end is legitimate. How do we validate or measure these means, then? Well, we judge them by results. And results gives over very quickly to market engineering. And so what had started out as a quest for the authentic Holy Spirit becomes a matter of market calculation and high pressure promotional ventures. Then there was a charge about on the level of polity as well, that revivalism tended to create schism and discord, and charges of sheep stealing, of rancorous competition. Joseph Smith's memoirs is a classic on this. Well, first the Presbyterian came to town, everybody believed him, but then the Baptists came by and said their baptisms were authentic. Then the Methodists came by, and then the guy from the Stone Campbellite movement, the disciple of Christ. And finally, in despair, I asked the Lord, which of these shall I believe? And nicely, the angel comes to him in a dream and says, believe none of them. Go dig up a book that's beneath the rock. Okay? And that's where he called the Book of Mormon. This schism and discord, everybody delivering Jesus to you, but criticizing the way other people are delivering it. This became very offensive to people. It created cognitive dissonance. It created uncertainty, and it created a lot of sectarian splintering among the Presbyterians, among Methodists, Lutherans. You name it. And then there was a charge, or countervailing charges, really, of bad theology. The revivalists had the theology wrong. People from the Orthodox Calvinist side of the street charged this, people like Finney, with being Arminians. People from the Unitarian side of the street charged him as being a hyper-Calvinist. In some ways, they were both right. What is going on here, however, is that there is a real fixation theologically upon the individual and the permissible operation of individual will. The individual will is the center of a great deal of theological wrangling. So if those are the charges, then what do people come up with as solutions? The dominant one is a move away from individualism toward community, spiritual community, religious community, not just social community. The religious experience has to get away from the bounds of the interior individual heart and be grounded and supported and nurtured in a larger body. This took a variety of expressions. We have notable converts to Roman Catholicism, somewhat similar, I don't know if I'm stealing Munster's thunder here, but somewhat similar to the road to Constantinople in our own day. Many evangelical converts to Orthodoxy. Orestes Brownson is one of the most notable people at that time. Also, popularity of the Anglo-Catholic movement, the Oxford movement, comes over to the United States and gets a significant body of followers. High church reform within the reform community, the Mercersburg movement, is identified with Philip Schaff and especially John Nevin. We cover Calvin now not on election or on the order of salutis, but on the church and sacrament. Nevin said, published that the fact that John Calvin wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, and Charles Hodge, the dean of Presbyterian theologians at Princeton, said that can't be true. That can't be right. Nevin said it, and here it is. Also, among some of these populists, the Landmark Baptist, in many ways, is sort of a high church, free church intersection. Interesting thing. But it's not just a high church movement. These segmented new religions, the Adventists and the Mormons, come ye out from them and be a new holy people. We see it in immigrant fellowships. This is the birth phase of the Missouri Synod in the Lutheran Fellowship. And also we see the birth of the new birth of really a religious cult, and I mean that in the technical sense of the term, called the nuclear family. Best articulated, I think, by Horace Bushnell, Congregational Minister at Hartford, and put into moving fictional prose by Harriet Beecher Stowe. There's a new emphasis upon the sacraments, of course, in the high church traditions, but also among the Millerites and Mormons. They innovate with all sorts of new religious practices that have really sacramental function. These will be the sinews that bind the community together. It's at this time that we hear new talk about the family altar.
the family altar.
Theologically, the move goes, there's a strong movement away from individual and the understanding of the individual will toward an emphasis upon union with Christ and believers that will give the individual anchorage amidst the storms and the winds of doctrine, that will get the individual off the roller coaster of personal religious experience out of his or her own interior and into what was called an objective, we would say an exterior world of ritual, all these being understood as means of union with Christ. Not my decision to choose God or not, but my now living union with Christ, either via the church over time or some other mechanism. Great new emphasis upon education, particularly for the education of Methodist clergy. This is when that gets adopted, and this is also the great era of the Methodist publishing enterprise. The confessional rediscovery is going on in Europe at this time in the wake of the Napoleonic Wars. That washes over here. So what are we going to be educated in? We're going to be not just paying attention to our own state of soul, we're going to be paying attention to the testimony of fellow believers over time. So on the Methodist side, there's a real cult of recovering Wesley and Fletcher and Watson at this time. Phoebe Palmer is after them all the time, harvesting those books for her own theology. But on the Reform side, a recovery of the Heidelberg Catechism. On the Lutheran side, new attention to the Book of Concord. In general, we can see a quest for connection with a living past. Tradition as the living faith of dead people, as opposed to the much-scorned traditionalism, scorned by the revivalists, the dead faith of living people. The belief that the past, with his confessional statements in particular, offers nurture for the soul, that we are not trying to escape the church to find Jesus, we are in fact trying to find Jesus or get one with Jesus, one with Christ, exactly through the church. In all the rhetoric, in all the talk and the liturgical action of these people, a real emphasis upon organic connectedness and organic development, rather than in direct opposition to taking the soul as an isolate and trying to freeze it in the truth or true religion, kind of in a vacuum from all the past and all of the people. So I think that's what was going on in this growing unease about revivalism, an unease both among its critics and from some of its former strong defenders, practitioners. And we see this new mode of religious understanding and religious practice spreading across Protestantism, not just in elite circles, Episcopalian and so forth, but also in some of these very popular churches, such as the Methodists and the Baptists. So what all this might have to do with today, I'll let Lester say.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. It is a pleasure to be with you. Just a little bit of introduction on myself. I'm Lester Ruth. I'm a professor at Asbury Seminary. My own training is in worship history, mainly looking at Methodist antecedents to camp meetings in the 18th century, skipping over the 19th century, which I do very little work, and then looking at recent forms of evangelicalism. So this is fun for me to hear somebody go in and kind of cover that middle sort of section. My basic response is this. In America, the worship war will never end. There will only be lulls and truces. I hope you will not take that as a discouraging word, because I think one of the rebounding messages from the American experience, the testimonies from the experience of American Christians, is that somehow, some way, down deep, underneath all of this, God still seems to stay active and resident in it. My basic notion that the war will never end is tied to a corollary that I think in some ways we just keep coming back by the same spots. And the tensions that Dr. Bratt was pointing out here in the mid-19th century, many of those same things are going on today. But let me just try to come up with more current sort of labels for them. One source of antagonism and fighting is what I might call the tactical contemporary church. Heavily church growth movement influenced. And this strand, I think, is more directly derived from the pragmatism of Charles Finney. I almost always think I've seen an example of this whenever I'm reading popular literature on church life and worship, and I hear this verse from 1 Corinthians 9 cited. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. One of Finney's favorite proof texts, I think, and one that still keeps showing up. Have you heard that in any sort of literature? Anytime I hear become anything in order to win as many as possible, I'm thinking I'm in that tactical sort of strand. And literally, everything can become up for grabs there. Recent proponents of it, I have a book on my bookshelf, Lyle Schaller, 44 Ways to Increase Church Attendance. That's that tactical strand, I think. How do you know how often you should administer the Lord's Supper in your church? This book, 44 Ways to Increase Church Attendance, says, you count numbers. If your attendance goes up on Communion Sundays, you have communion more often. If your attendance goes down on Communion Sundays, you have communion less often. Finney would applaud. The other way I know that I've usually hit this kind of tactical approach is if I see the literature talking about a split between content and form of the gospel. We haven't changed the content. We're still preaching the true gospel. We're just changing the form in which we present it. Finney loved that, in fact. We're free as air in order to devise what means and measures and forms in order to present the gospel most effectively. A lot of this comes out of this tactical approach, a sociological analysis. It does a lot of exegesis of people and an exegesis of what works. And there's a democratic, I'd argue, a democratic cultural basis for that. I'm going to come back to that in just a second with some summary remarks. I also know, or think I've seen this tactical approach whenever I see, there's a very typical sort of development of new measures and then a fall off. What I found with early Methodists, for instance, in the emergence of camp meetings, is they were already kind of doing them. They just kind of trip over the practice. They see that it works. Then they name it, saying that once you can name it, you can promote it. And once you promote it, you standardize it. And once you standardize it, it stays in place for a while. And then eventually, use of that measure decreases, although there will always be a remnant, like Israel, still attached to it, even though most of Christianity has moved on. I think you can see that for mourner's benches. The camp meeting itself is an example. I can't find anyone in 1801, for instance, using the term. 1802, in the Methodist literature, the term emerges. By 1805, Methodists have camp meetings by that name all the way from Canada to Mississippi, and by 1810, 1 million people a year are attending Methodist camp meetings by that name. Now, if you go out and you try to count the number of people still attending Methodist camp meetings, and there still are some, you know, go down to Georgia and the Carolinas, for instance, you're back down to just a small fraction of people. Seeker services, modern parallel. I mean, 10 years ago, how sexy and hot a term was seeker-driven worship and seeker services. 10 years ago? And then how often do you hear it now? I mean, relatively much less, I think. Okay. So that's that whole tactical sort of school. The other kind of strand, and these are not entirely mutually exclusive, we might call them battlefields. So you have a tactical battlefield. The second sort of battlefield I call ecstatic. Recently, that has been driven, I think, by charismatic and Pentecostal influences. The charismatic renewal movement that swept through so many mainline denominations here in America in the 1960s and 70s really shaped different expectations about church life and worship and what it meant to worship and how you knew when you had worshiped well. The parallel in the 18th century, the century prior to this, goes by the name of experimental religion, which sounds strange to us. That sounds like something taken into a laboratory and, you know, you pour in two measures of this and turn up the heat. But the Methodists, by that, they meant experiential religion. That is, grace is known when your heart is warmed. I could put it in very straightforward terms. And that's just the way the formula worked in pre-camp meeting Methodism. You met a Methodist preacher 250 years ago, they would say, what would they typically ask? And they were always rubbing Anglicans the wrong way this way. Do you know your sins forgiven in your heart? See, and if you would say, I don't know what you're talking about, then the typical Methodist would say, you're on your way to hell, brother. I picked out this poor fellow right there. I did nothing personal meant. You were looking at me when I needed a handy 18th century Anglican. So charismatic is an ecstatic sort of thing. So the whole premise of 18th century Methodist worship is heartwarming in a variety of ways. There are parallels to that. Now, I think the current parallels, the charismatic Pentecostal influence, Vineyard Fellowship, I would say, is a recent parallel to that. I've got a testimony, for instance. Here's a testimony from one of the original participants in John Wimber's Anaheim Vineyard Church, late 1970s. 1980. They showed up in 1980. I would have to say that before I visited the Vineyard Church in the high school, they didn't even have a building yet. I really did not know what real worship was. I came into the gym and sat down and was quite overwhelmed by the natural, down-to-earth experience that was different from any church I'd been to before. When John Wimber sat at the piano and played the first chord, I immediately started crying. Not just coincidentally, many of these ecstatic, charismatic movements, either then or now, are music-driven. Music just seems to penetrate the heart a little bit quicker than purely spoken words. And I felt a presence that was so overwhelming. I realized that this must be the Holy Spirit. Duh, is what the interviewee put in her response. And I experienced an intimacy with God that I had not known before. I felt like the words were piercing my heart, and I realized I was experiencing love, grace, mercy, and God Himself was there with me. And notice the parallel between the heart language sets up the theological statement about what it is that they experienced. Any card-carrying 18th century Methodism would have applauded loudly. So you have, that's that second strand, charismatic or the ecstatic sort of strand. I think what happens to Methodism with the rise of camp meetings is 18th century Methodism starts off with that ecstatic strand, drawing upon the experimental religion that they learned from Pietism and the Wesleys. But in an American context, they become tactical Christians. They learn how to replicate those experiences with great skill. And it really kind of does change the character of Methodism. Now the third strand, and remember what I said, I don't think these are mutually exclusive. Third strand, or the third battlefield, are what I would almost call natural or innocent or evolutionary, perhaps. And by this, I mean, I don't think there's anything contrived about this experiential form or revivalistic form of worship. It is that which is most natural to the people. The historic example, I think, is 18th century Black American Methodism, which, because of some holdover cultural things, they just ritualize on a communal way that is very experiential. They're naturally ecstatic, I might say. You know, nowadays, I'm thinking about a lot of churches of color, storefront churches, grassroots churches. I've got a book on my bookshelf, How the Other Half Worships. It's a documentation of these small storefront urban churches. You know, they're independent for the most part. Clergy are untrained. And we might just say they're just making it up as they go along, essentially. It's just, there's nothing contrived about it at all. Or it's just natural kind of coming about. Those are not mutually exclusive battlefields or strands. Here's what I think is common to all of them and will not go away in American Christianity. A suspicion of tradition, or the attitude that tradition drags. The flip side of that same coin, we might say almost a primitivism or a certain kind of strict biblicism. If we're going to find any past source for what it is we're supposed to do in church, let's go straight back to the Bible. I think the pieties in these groups all tend to be very hyper-Jesus focused. There's a great deal of attention to Jesus and attachment to Him in devotional language. They all tend to be affective. I prefer that term over emotional. That is, these are worship traditions that tend to want to deal with affections. And the main concern is with inward choreography of the heart, not with the outward choreography of the body or the mental choreography of the mind. They tend to be grassroots and democratic. By that, I mean they often grant opportunities for participation beyond normal boundaries of who should be qualified to lead and plan worship. So women often have a greater voice, at least initially in these things. People of color often have a greater voice in these things. In early Methodist worship, for instance, once it really got going, a great sign that God had shown up was for some child to get in some semi-ecstatic state and to be put up on somebody's shoulders and to hear this vibrant exhortation from a 10-year-old. You know, that was a sign that God had really shown up there.
Bartimaeus.
I'm sorry?
Was that Bartimaeus? Who was that? Who's the child evangelist? Where was it? That was around
there. Maybe, but not anything even that formally structured. You know, a typical Methodist meeting, once it got, the work of God, they would call it, once the work of God got going, there was no telling who might need to step forward and either pray or testify or preach or exhort. And if it was a child that did it, they just took that as a positive sign. So it tends to be grassroots and democratic. Lay leadership is very important. We don't want to have to rely upon either ordination or formal training for our ministry. And it tends to be pragmatic, too. That is, even in the ecstatic and the innocent strands, I think there's always a concern about responsiveness to the people and shifting in terms of responsiveness to the people. That goes hand in hand with being untraditional. Now, I want to say a lot of this is just resident in the American cultural spirit. And so it's not likely to go away. I think 200 years from now, we could have a similar sort of discussion. The other thing I want to say is that either back then, as Dr. Bratz pointed out, or now, by the time somebody comes along and critiques something that's become public, the battle's already been lost or already won. A lot of this begins beneath, underneath the radar or off the radar, and by the time it gets to be public, it's already gotten enough life and trajectory. It's just going to be maintained for a while until it finally slips off the radar again. I appreciate the long list of anti-revivalists in the 19th century, but they were already fighting a losing battle in some ways. In Methodism, for instance, what you saw in the 1820s, 30s, and 40s was already set in place in the 1770s, 1780s, and 1790s, when few people had ever even met a Methodist. But it set the trajectory for that group, and then by the time they sprung on the scenes in the early 19th century, it was like the Titanic. You weren't going to turn it quickly and easily. Mm-hmm. It was going to stay coursing along. Do y'all find that troubling? And when I say in America the war will never end, there will only be lulls in truces. Is it? Why is that encouraging?
Something else will come along that's new or different, or it'll just take off and fly on its own.
Yeah, in an ironic sort of way, I find it encouraging too. And as a worship historian, I don't get too unnerved by the current warfare.
Mm-hmm. Sure fractures witness, though.
I'm sorry?
It surely fractures witness.
Yes, there are downsides to it, obviously. And it does fracture witness. Notwithstanding the theological interpretation of it, my own dissertation director, for instance, liked the fragmentation to one degree because it meant it kept Christianity in America fairly light on its feet with a multiple venues for entree for a wide variety of people. As opposed to, it might be interesting to compare that against what you see with the current state of European Christianity or Protestantism.
That's Canadian.
Or Canadian, yeah.
Yes. How would you place the Willow Creek phenomenon?
They're tactical. That's tactical.
Tactical?
Yeah, that's tactical church growth. If you read their literature, one of the first steps that they did is they went door to door and took a survey, a marketing survey. Do you go to church? If you don't, why don't you go to church? It took that, synthesized all that data, and decided we're going to create a church based on those particular responses. And that's very tactical.
I went to the lecture a few minutes ago on the cultural context of American worship.
Oh, yes?
And the gentleman that gave it is a retired correspondent. For the last 8 years, he's been doing just religious writing. He worked for Time, for corporations for years and years. Now, Willow Creek did a survey, three-year-long survey ending last year, and you probably are familiar with it, that he was talking about the various shades of age differences and generational gaps and what the boomers were as opposed to the X generation. Where the boomers left early on and came back and had different expectations from when they were growing up, that the Jenners, the Xers rather, are now, according to Willow Creek's, and it'll be interesting to see how they change their philosophy and their tactical aspects of the religious war in America, since they started a lot of it, at least in our generation.
Yeah.
It'll be interesting to see how they change in that the younger people now want smaller, more traditional, rather than mega churches where they have big screens and PowerPoint and 150 or orchestra and 100 choir. Could you comment on that?
Well, I know Willow Creek's been doing some reevaluation of what they're doing.
I don't think that's a true statement. Do you think that religion...
To some degree, the one characteristic of American Christianity with respect to worship is that it was messy, has been messy, and will always stay messy. It is hard to classify, characterize, and any sort of thing. So I sense a perceptible trend among younger adults towards this, but not all younger adults that I know would be drawn to that.
If I can come in here, I think that you were comparing a minute ago American religious culture with European religious culture, and I think to understand this country, you have to understand that the insurgents, the dissenters, the anti-establishment people become the establishment. Mm-hmm. So the Methodist Church is the largest in the United States by 1820. The Episcopalians are on the fringe. So everything is reversed. And then, so what my project does is say, okay, we have all these insurgent populists and Finney too, and it works like crazy for a while. And I think American religious historians have given very little attention to the "and then." I hear that Bill Hybels professes great dissatisfaction with the lack of Christian nurture and Christian growth among, if you will, the shoppers, the seekers. Where are the seekers going? They're not developing. Well, that's exactly what these critics within Methodism were saying. That's what Phoebe Palmer was saying. That's what Ellen Gould White was saying. That's what Leroy Sunderland was saying. These are native-grown Methodists. And you can only ride this kind of democratic charisma for a while, and then you have kids. Yeah? And now what? And you, across the denominational board here, you see at that time renewal of tradition, renewal of confessionalism, and so forth. And a generation later, the grandkids can't stand this, and so they're ready to hop into holiness. It is messy. It is cyclical and counter-cyclical. The insurgents will never go away. But as the insurgents get older, just track them. And keep in mind, you know, what Lester was talking about was that the insurgents as establishment and the European establishment as kind of the critics, the marginal players. It's almost biblical, you know, the last have become first and the first last.
There's a possibility for an interesting cycle here. I mean, megachurches are not new. They're antecedents to that here in America. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if we started naming some of them that were the hot megachurches, influential ones 100 years ago, I mean, they're just falling out of popular consciousness. So yeah. I've got this image of somebody driving by Willow Creek 100 years from now. And they're saying, you know, in the late 20th century, that was just one of the most influential churches in America. Mm-hmm. And the passenger going, is that right? That's amazing.
Shopping mall. In the midst of the discord and this fracture, which I don't think is as depressing, but the war will continue. Do you see any, just your opinion, any kind of line or any kind of something that's constant that doesn't seem to be as questioned or doesn't seem to be as reacted against on either side?
Well, I think the Christ-centeredness is there because the people I was talking about, they didn't want to. You're talking about evangelicals or Methodists being hyper Jesus focused. These folks were too. Only there had to be there had to be union with Christ. You know, so how this search for the warm heart and the Jesus saves moment can lead to a fixation, and many of these people experience it themselves, a fixation upon their heart. I mean, oh, what's the center here? Is it God or me? Well, the cult of experience can take over the quest to get beyond me. And so then we have to, so there's still Jesus focused, but how do we find Jesus? Where is Jesus? Well, Horace Bushnell says, look at your mother. Okay, and John Nevin says, take and eat. And Finney says, you've got to have a second blessing. The Holy Spirit will seal you in Jesus. So I think that if there's a hopeful sign, is that the I guess the argument itself is a hopeful sign, because you can't argue if you don't agree on something. Then you just pass each other. So there's still a Christocentrism here, and it's a matter of exactly how do you tap, get, maintain, what, you know, whatever the verb is, and the war is over the verbs. Huh?
Yeah, I mean the other thing I'd point out, looking at your list here, I mean, what's encouraging is how few of these individual complainants end up as pure skeptics.
Mm-hmm.
So I think one recurring strand, even though it's just kind of really base, that there's a recurring commitment that somehow, some way, there is something here that is true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these
Ed,
two guys.
Do you want to comment at all how this sort of religious wars, these worship wars, morph a little later on into political wars? I mean, because the energy sort of gets transferred. Or something happens that it goes from the revivalist movement to the abolitionist movement.
Yeah, well, some of the revivalists go into abolition. It's exactly, and we can name that, we can locate the date, 1838, which is exactly the year that Finney goes off the stump and becomes a professor. I think all across this movement there's a desire, there's a felt need to institutionalize somehow. And the institutional version of Finney, political institutional version of Finney, is called the Whig Party. And
what party?
The Whigs. So the people who stuck with the real populist thing, the Methodists and the Baptists, would be Democratic. And then when the Whigs weren't pure enough on slavery, you have exactly where Finney's movement went. You have the Liberty Party and to some extent the Free Soil Party and so forth. Later this, you can't say there's a pure correlation between Whig, Republican, and Democrat, and pro or anti-revival. There's a loose correlation, but not a strong enough one. But I think it is, I mean, Finney wanted, he was a holistic gospel. He always said it can't be just your heart. You gotta get out there and do it, and it goes into every phase of life. A big theme around Calvin College, right? And for him, the political arm of that was abolitionist politics or anti-slavery politics. Yeah.
Do you think there's a trend at all today where, like, the people in their 20s are kind of more interested in coming back together and crossing the denominational lines, that we're not as interested in dividing churches over issues? And, like, I mean, aside from up at the seminary at Calvin, a lot of the people that I know, a lot of the guys and young women that I know are just like, why are we split with the Reformed Church in America mm-hmm. again? Like, what's the deal with the United Reformed Church again?
Mm-hmm.
Do you like that?
Yeah.
There is that. Ironically, that's the big theme of the megachurch and of revival, and all the way back to Wesley and his contemporary, George Whitefield. Do you believe in Christ, I give you the right hand of fellowship? Now, Whitefield and Wesley then had a hammer and tongs debate about election. So Whitefield stays Calvinist, and Wesley is a Arminian of one sort or another. So there's, this quest is both a pro it shows up on the pro-revival side of the chart, and then again on the anti-revival side of the chart, because the revival churches themselves, well, the revival movements institutionalize, and they start drawing boundaries. And you haven't seen boundary drawers until you've seen holiness people in the late 19th century. Necktie? Eh? Well, bow tie. No, necktie, but bow tie. Well, and, you know, and alcohol and jewelry and makeup and organs in the churches and so forth. So
you need to see the ethos statement from my school. There's still elements of that.
Yeah. So the as a movement, if a movement's going to persist, it has to start training the next generation of leaders and so forth. It's going to functionally or explicitly become institutionalized. And then people who grow up in those boundaries say, well, why these boundary lines? Why do I have to abhor anybody who wears makeup? Send them to hell? Maybe. So let's have a new movement. 20 years later, well, we got to make this little thing persist.
Yeah, in terms of how I would break down the current spectrum on worship here in North America, I don't think the old denominational labels really apply anymore. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure how much to relate that to younger people. I'm not sure it's just that, and it probably contributes to it. But if you go, for instance, and you take a look at any text-based worship tradition, whether it's Catholic, Presbyterian, United Methodist, Episcopal, and even spilling over to the CRC, RCA, Presbyterians perhaps, all of those worship texts have come much closer together in the last 30 or 40 years because they're drawing upon the same patristic scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
And even this symposium is an example of ecumenical, cross-denominational sort of, coherence in some ways. I mean, most of us who are presenters and speakers and participants come from a similar world, worship-wise, despite what our church label or denominational label happens.
When does the next session begin? Are you here for that?
In
the half an hour. Oh, okay. Well, okay.
It's me in here. So
okay. I thought this is the recording angel coming to tell us that. No, that's okay. Go ahead.
What is the relationship between sweeping sociological changes in the society and sweeping church changes? And does one follow the other almost always? Or does one pull one to this next? I mean, for example, if you look at the major upheavals in the 20th century in America, you can see we had World War I, the Depression, World War II, and the next big one was Vietnam. And it seems like the church in America, despite its diversity, goes through changes following every great major social, national.
Yeah, I my own thing is that I don't think the wars do it. I think
they put a whole new take on war in religion.
Yeah. I think it's you're correct. My own real broad brush, a broad stroke map or chronology would be from 1740 to 1840, the movement in this country was dispersion, just exploding out into the West, the frontier, and the countryside. From 1840 to 1940, roughly, the move is back to, is that centripetal? Back to the center. So that's the great era of urbanization. And then after World War II on is the great era of suburbanization.
But it's not reflected in church politics.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So what
the Methodists and the Baptists and these popular revival churches, that's perfectly designed to track people. It's very mobile. I mean, the circuit rider.
So if we were able to figure out what's going to happen between 1940 and 2040. Well, the first
half of that was suburbanization. That's the megachurch. I mean, the first rule of building a megachurch is to have adequate parking, right?
And it may be...
No, it's true. Yeah.
And the second half is going to be back the other way.
It could be in the exurban virtual network.
Yeah.
You know, a whole bunch of households bound together by the web.
I think the other source of influence, and it tends to be kind of subtle sometimes, is forms of public ritualizing. the church, over all of its history, always tends to draw from public forms of ritualizing. And the church people are not always aware that they're doing that, but they tend to do it. So as there are societal shifts about public ritual, sometimes those will filter into how the church is doing things. Both in this tactical and this ecstatic strands that I was talking about, I think you're looking at the influence of concert ritual and patterns of concert behavior influencing the shaping of worship.
Yeah. Look at Finney is a lawyer by training. He's not a theologian, or he scorns theological education until he becomes a theological professor. Go figure. Hey, Calvin did the same thing. He was trained as a lawyer. Luther, Dad wanted him to be, but anyway. And Finney once famously said, "I approach the audience as I would a jury." And so this, when you think of how Lincoln made his bones, the role of the courtroom and legal competence in pre-Civil War America, that was the public ritual. Dwight Moody plays a Victorian concert hall, a music hall. And you have the, you know, the Ed McMahon here, that's Ira Sankey, you know. So you have the spoken guy and the singing guy, Victorian music hall.
Graham and Houston.
Billy Graham does baseball stadiums. Right?
And,
I'm sorry?
And who's his musician? I mean, he had the same.
Yeah, George Beverly Shea. Okay. The sidekick thing is a perennial, but I'm looking at the venue. And
John Wimber's a professional musician, pop forms in Southern California.
Yeah, yeah. So it's, this you can track it. You know, you almost want to get Marxian determinist about it. It's just, and then my folks tend to be reactive against that. So here's 1840, Trinity, New York, the first big Gothic church statement. And by 1850, Methodists in Pittsburgh are putting up Gothic churches. A Gothic church for a circuit rider. Think about it. So
that makes sense.
There's this countervailing, whatever's going on the popular audience-driven thing. There's going to be a rebound effect by the people I'm looking at here.
That's another recurring strand, I think, is the impulse. There's something in our past that can provide direction, and there are Bible-only groups, but then there are other groups that say there's something in the Christian history, the church history.
Yeah, the confessions.
That could provide the direction in the middle of this morass.
Well, thank you all. That was interesting.